Okay, you can take your Bibles and you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to spend all of our time this morning just looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Last week, we saw that Peter ends verse 1 there. He describes believers as those who are chosen. And we spent a considerable amount of time just laying the foundation, getting ready really for this morning, just doing a brief survey of this doctrine of election to see what the Bible has to say about this doctrine that is so foundational to the Christian faith. And we got to a point, hopefully, where we can all agree that the election of believers unto salvation is the undeniable truth that is taught in Scripture. God chooses those whom He will save and who He will love. That's what the Bible says. That truth was displayed to us as we looked at verse after verse in both the Old and the New Testament. Right? And for Peter, this whole idea of entering into a relationship with God, entering into a relationship with God, following Jesus, is to be chosen by Him. It makes sense. Mullet has actually read from John 15 this morning, but think about how Peter himself came to follow Jesus, right? He came to follow Jesus when Jesus called him. Jesus went and found him, well, his brother found him, but brought him to Jesus, and then Jesus told him, follow me, right? We saw, you see that in John 15, in the upper room. This is the night before Jesus is betrayed, the passage that Marius read from in John 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's preparing him for his imminent crucifixion. He's going to die, rise from the dead, spend a few more days with them, and then be taken up into heaven, right? And so he's preparing his disciples for what's waiting. And part of what he says to them in preparation for what awaits is John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Right? When we talk about election, the doctrine of election, it's based off that word for choose. The word chosen, that's where it comes from. Election is talking about the fact that God has chosen his people. And again, I hope that last week convinced you, if you were here, that's what the Bible says. When it talks about God choosing us, what it's talking about is election. It means that we're part of God's elect. Right? That's what we saw last week. But we ended with a question. Right? We said, all that's established. We look at what the biblical data and just, okay, so God choosing us is in the Bible. Election is in the Bible. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Practically, what does it mean for God to choose us, to elect us? How does that work itself out practically in our lives and in our salvation? Right? That question we haven't answered yet. That's what verse 2 is for. Right? That is the question that we're going to be answering this morning. And so before we go any further, let's at least just read our text together. We'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You can follow along as I read for us. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. I like starting sermons with building a theological framework, a survey of the Bible to show how the doctrine, you know, appears in the Scripture, but I spent half a sermon doing that last week, so I was going to do that again this morning as an introduction. So I thought maybe it would be interesting to just see how this doctrine of election kind of develops and how it impacts the church through church history. Right? Let's just do a historical survey of this doctrine, and then I quickly realized that is a massive task. I spent a whole day reading church history information. I just got completely overwhelmed by all the information there. And then I thought, okay, maybe I should just focus on the doctrinal implications of election and how it fleshes itself out in different kind of doctrines in the church. And I spent another day just fleshing out what that looks like. I thought, okay, that's also too big a task. So now I've lost 2 days and I still don't have an introduction. What am I going to do? But I thought, okay, I'm going to try and just condense that. I'm going to give you really just a very, very brief timeline, very quick, just top level, how does election work itself out in the church? How does it impact the history of the church? Just very, very quickly. Most books, most systematic theologies or theological books, if you pick them up and you find election, the heading for election, and you begin to read, most of those books will begin in the 4th century, like in terms of church history, will begin the 4th century with the clash that happened between two men, right? Augustine and a British monk called Pelagius. That's kind of where theological books begin to talk about this topic. Right? Augustine records his own salvation story in a book that he calls his Confessions. And he tells the story about how he comes to salvation. If you've never read that book, if you've never read Confessions, I'd encourage you to read it. I didn't read it for a long time because I don't know if you know this, but it's 13 books. And I thought, you know, Augustine, this can be quite wordy. I mean, the man has written a lot. And he wrote this book called The Confessions, His Salvation Story, and it's 13 books. And so for years, I just didn't bother to read it. And then I saw a copy of his Confessions. I thought, wait, that's a small book. What's going on? And then I realized, oh, for Augustine, a chapter is a book. And a paragraph is a chapter. Okay? So it's just 13 chapters. And Augustine writes well. It's interesting to read. It's well worth your time. It doesn't even take that long. It's well worth reading. Okay, so if you've never read Augustine's Confessions, read it. Do yourself a favor. It's a compelling read. Well, it was to me anyway. If you have read his Confessions, then you will know how he just felt absolutely overwhelmed by his enslavement to his own sin, his own sinful desires, right? He was completely overwhelmed, a slave to his inability to gain freedom from the sin that he recognized was destroying his own life, okay? It doesn't bother me. I'm pretty good at ignoring kids, so ask my wife. Sorry, it's a bad joke. Sorry. Okay, so Augustine. Augustine is a slave to his own sin. He can see how it's destroying his life. He wants to be free from it. He doesn't know how to get free from it. And then God saves him, right? And so then he rejoices, and he attributes his salvation unapologetically to the work of God's grace alone, right? Augustine delights in God's grace that is poured out upon him. But then the way that Augustine talks about just his absolute inability to do anything good in his life, and how he marvels at this free and wonderful grace of God that is poured out upon him and that saves him, it's just too much for this preacher called Pelagius. Right? Pelagius is very concerned about his congregation, and he wants his congregation to grow in godliness. And he's concerned that, you know, Augustine's a big name in the 4th century, and people are going to read these confessions of his, and they're going to get the wrong idea. They're going to read how Augustine talks about how he couldn't do anything good, and how God just saves him, and God's grace. And he's like, oh, this is not going to be good for people's growth in godliness. Okay. So he absolutely denies Augustine's assertion that in and of ourselves, we are completely incapable of doing anything good. Right? That's what Augustine says. I can't do anything good. And Pelagius is saying, yeah, if you tell people they can't do anything good, they're not even going to try. And so how will they become holy? And so he denies Augustine's assertion. And he goes so far as to say, Pelagius does, that you actually can do good. You can, in and of yourself, even apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, live a sinless life. Okay? This is Pelagius' assertion. Okay, so you got two pretty opposing views. No wonder then that these two theological minds clash with each other, and this dispute erupts in the church as these two guys argue over this just the interplay of God's sovereignty and human responsibility when it comes to this issue of salvation. Okay, they keep going back and forth, and shortly after Augustine's death, in the 5th century, I'm going to say 438 AD, don't quote me, I think I'm right, Council of Orange is where Pelagianism, the view of Pelagius, where the view of Pelagius is officially condemned. Okay, so the church says, no, Pelagius is wrong, Pelagianism is wrong. But then, the church doesn't embrace Augustine's view. You know, you would imagine if Pelagius is wrong and Augustine was right that they would embrace Augustine's view, but that's not what the church does. Instead, the position that the church now turns to is something that comes to be known as semi-Pelagianism. Okay, so if you want to know what the difference is between semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism and Augustinism, I found a quote that I really like. It says, let me find it. Pelagianism says that man is morally well. Semi-Pelagianism says that man is morally sick. Augustinism, that he is dead. Again, like I said, the church largely embraces, the Catholic Church settles on this view called semi-Pelagianism, right? So man is morally sick. And that's a position that's pretty much held by everyone in the church except for guys like Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, and Peter Lombard are men who argue strongly in favor of Augustine's view of soteriology, right? The study of salvation. So semi-Pelagianism lasts up until about the 13th century. And then from the 14th through to the 15th century, if anything, there's a slide away from semi-Pelagianism, not to Augustinism, but to full-blown Pelagianism in the church. And it's onto this scene that a young monk comes, Martin Luther. Right? And if you don't know this about Martin Luther is a monk in the Augustinian order, right? So Luther assumes semi-Pelagianism is right, then becomes a monk, he starts reading about Augustine, Augustine's writings, sees what scripture teaches, and then begins to argue quite strongly for the sovereignty of God in salvation. I mean, he goes full-blown behind Augustine's position. He says in his commentary on Romans 8:28, for example, that God's sovereignty is absolute over all people. He highlights in his commentary on Romans the contrast between, he says, you know, Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was rejected, Jacob is chosen, Esau is rejected, for no other reason than God's sovereign decree. That's Luther's position. Luther, being Luther, takes a very hard line. He goes so far as to say, any objection against Augustine's theology when it comes to salvation is nothing more than fleshly, human reasoning with nothing of the Holy Spirit in it. Right? That's typical Luther. That's the way he spoke. Anyway, Luther gains popularity, right? He becomes more and more influential in the church during this time. And so the Pope himself eventually gets involved in this whole thing. Luther causes such a stir that the Pope becomes involved, and he gets Erasmus, who is maybe the most respected scholar in the church at that time, he gets Erasmus to counter Luther. Erasmus, write for the church why Luther is wrong. And so Erasmus writes a work called The Freedom of the Will. And Luther has a friendship with Erasmus, actually, and he is grieved by this work that Erasmus writes and just by Erasmus' whole attitude on the matter. He's grieved, and so he responds by writing a book that would become his best-known work by far called The Bondage of the Will. Right? Erasmus writes Freedom of the Will. Luther writes The Bondage of the Will. A few years go by, and then Calvin comes onto the scene, and Calvin begins to grapple with this whole thing, and then he records his own struggles with the implications of election. He writes about it in his Institutes of Christian Religion, right? He writes about his own struggles with this faith and how he believes election even though it's hard for him, he sees it's clearly in Scripture. But then he warns. He says, we need to be careful not to delve too deeply into this doctrine so that we don't go beyond what the Bible states, right? Don't try to go too deeply and think beyond what Scripture says. And then Calvin goes on to write something like 70 pages. I think it's 68 pages on this issue. I mean, he goes deep, right? After he tells us not to. But so Calvin writes his position in the Institutes. Theodore Beza follows in Calvin's shoes. He follows up after Calvin. Beza takes the position further too far, and a guy called Jacobus Arminius reacts then, who is Beza's student. He reacts to Beza's position, where Beza did go too far, in his view, right? He says things that are not biblical. And so then Arminius responds, reacts to Beza, and he then is responsible for a theological system that comes to be known as Arminianism, right? So when we think of Arminianism versus Calvinism in those terms, Jacobus Arminius is the guy who is responsible for the development of the doctrine of Arminianism, even though he's not the guy really who popularized it, right? The English evangelist John Wesley, right? The preacher John Wesley is the guy who really spread and popularized Arminius' views in the English church. And in England still, Arminianism, I think, is more popular than in many other places. And I think that still we can attribute that to Wesley's ministry. So ever since then, right, ever since the Puritans, the basic understanding of Calvinism and Arminianism hasn't changed much. There have been, you know, continued points of contention and disagreement, and names get involved in this discussion. But ultimately, everything that happens since then can still fit into the broad categories of Calvinism and Arminianism. Anything that doesn't fit into that discussion, and there are things that, you know, come off of, I wonder, I mean, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I wonder how many people have heard of open theism. Open theism is one example of a guy who takes Arminian theology and then pushes it way, 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 way too far. But stuff like that happens, but it's very quickly recognized in the Reformed Church that those views are not evangelical, they're unscriptural, and so they tend to not last long. Calvinism and Arminianism, as they're defined all the way back to the Synod of Dort, pretty much stays the same. Okay, so that brings us pretty much still to how we view these doctrines to this day. Why do I start with a church history lesson? Because I want to show you that these issues are complex. You know, these are matters that affects us deeply, obviously. It deals with salvation, right? The stakes are high as they can be. And men are, you know, serious in their study of these matters, and they take it seriously, and they delve into this topic. And for centuries, minds that are greater than our own have been debating this topic. Now, I need to say, I am persuaded that Scripture speaks very clearly on this issue. Right? You might know about me that I'm not crazy about theological labels. I don't like labels overly much. But if you ask me, Isaac, are you an Arminian or are you a Calvinist? I will have no hesitation to call myself a Calvinist. Okay? So I have strong convictions on this topic. But at the same time, we need to recognize that this issue, if this issue was as easy to solve as we like to pretend when we're sitting on a couch in a living room debating it with one another, if it was as easy to solve as we pretend, it would have been resolved in church history a long, long time ago. Right? I have strong convictions. I believe the Bible speaks strongly. I think the Bible emphasizes very clearly God's sovereignty in salvation. Our church holds very clear doctrinal convictions on this topic. If you go read our doctrinal statement called Statement of Faith on our website, you will see that we don't hide what we believe about this doctrine. And at the same time, we need to have room for one another. You know? I believe that there is great comfort to be found in the doctrine of election. But as we discuss, and I think it's worth discussing, right? But as we discuss it with one another, we need to remember to season that conversation in grace. I fear when it comes to topics as important as this, so often we just want to be right, you know? Our first aim is to be proven that we are right, rather than pursuing a knowledge of what is right according to what the Bible says. So our pursuit must be to submit ourselves to the clear teaching of God's word. And I think as we talk about election, it's important that we remember why the Bible has this doctrine. Why is such a I hate calling truth divisive, because truth doesn't divide, error divides. But why is such divisive, and you understand what I mean by that, doctrine in the Bible? Why is it there in the first place? I think it's there to comfort us. It's there to comfort us in the midst of opposition and exclusion. Right? The world opposes us. The world excludes us, fights against us. And so the doctrine of election is included in Scripture to comfort us in that. If we follow Jesus faithfully, right? If we follow his teachings, the world will reject us. Jesus promised us that. If the world hated me, they will hate you also. But we need to understand the reason why the world hates us is because Jesus has chosen us. So we take comfort, we don't look for comfort in the acceptance and the tolerance of people around us. But we find comfort in the reconciling, saving love of a God who has sought us out and then brought us to himself. As we talk about election, we need to make sure that we speak about it with the language of Scripture itself. We need to have this conversation, right? We do. We need to have this conversation, but we need to have it with our Bibles open in front of us, and we need to just look at one passage after another and just see what the Bible teaches, which is what we're going to do this morning, right? We're not going to resolve this debate this morning, right? We would be naive to think that in a couple of sermons, we are going to solve an issue that 2,000 years of church history has not resolved. That's okay. It's not my ambition to set church history right. Right? That's a goal too lofty for me. We're just doing what we've done all along. We're working our way through Scripture, one book at a time, one verse at a time. And the verse we're coming to this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. This verse just happens to deal with this topic. As we come to this text, it's important that we just ask ourselves the normal questions, right? What is it that Peter is saying here? And why? Why is it that he's saying it? And how is it supposed to practically impact our lives? Right? So, simple enough, hopefully. I mentioned last week, if you can remember, that really in verses 1 and 2, Peter has a twofold a division, if you will. First, we saw last week how he spoke about our experience in this world. And then in verse 2, he talks about our election out of this world. It's the second point we're coming to this morning. And he's going to talk about our election out of this world by looking at four aspects, right? Four components, four truths, if you will, about election to comfort us in the midst of our affliction. Peter is going to show us first the author of our election. Then secondly, the agency of our election. Third, the aim of our election. And then fourth, the advantage of our election. Okay. If you're despairing, because I only just now finished my introduction, don't worry, I have a manuscript. We're more than a third way through. Okay. This is by far my longest introduction yet. Okay, but so third of it is done, okay? Don't worry. I want to warn you, the second third. It's going to be my first point. And then the final third is going to be the last 3 points, okay? So if I now keep going for another 10 minutes with point one and you're thinking I'm not going to have lunch anymore, don't worry. The plan is for us all to have lunch together. I know that. We'll get there. Don't worry, okay? But as we come to our first point and the author of our election, we jump immediately into what is the most controversial aspect of this whole thing, because Peter says that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Right, so the obvious question is, what does foreknowledge mean? Right? What is Peter talking about? Some have suggested that God's foreknowledge simply means that he knows things before they happen. Right? He foreknows. He knows before. Right? The Bible, that's true. You know, right? That's true. God knows things before they happen. That's called omniscience. That's not called foreknowledge. You know, how what people say is his foreknowledge, his knowledge of things before they before it happens, when that comes to bear upon our salvation, then God's foreknowledge means that he looks into the future, right? From eternity past, he looks into the future, he sees who will repent and believe, who will turn to him in faith, and those are the people that he chooses for himself, right? That's the way that God's foreknowledge is very often explained. The only problem with that explanation is it's just not the way that the New Testament talks about it. The only place in the Bible, there's only one place in the Bible where the word foreknowledge simply means knowledge before something happens. Right? Only one place. That place is in 2 Peter chapter 3. So you can turn over, it's so close to us, you can turn over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, if you just look at the headings there, you'll see just before verse 3, something like in my Bible is the coming day of the Lord, right? So Peter talks about the end that's coming and God's wrath that will be poured out upon the world, his judgment upon the whole world, and then he tells us that we need to live prepared for that reality, right? That's what he's talking about in the context. And so then he says in chapter 3, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you therefore having foreknowledge, what it says, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Okay, so here we have foreknowledge, right? The difference between us and God is we don't have omniscience. So the only way that we can know something before it happens is if someone warns us that it's gonna happen. Right? Someone who we know. The only way you can know the future is if an infallible, absolutely true word of prophecy or something tells you something in the future is going to happen. Then you have foreknowledge, right? Now, with absolute assurance, something will happen. We can plan for it. We won't make plans that don't work out. We know the future because we're not omniscient. This is the only way. So this is the only place, actually, where foreknowledge is used that way. But when the Bible speaks about God's foreknowledge, it always means more than simply that God has information about the future. I think maybe the best summary way to explain that, this helped me when I read this the first time. God doesn't just have foreknowledge about, well, let me say it the other way around. God's foreknowledge is about people. God foreknows people. He doesn't foreknow their choices or only their choices, I should say, right? His foreknowledge, when the New Testament talks about God's foreknowledge, it's in terms of relationship. It's in terms of people. It's not in terms of choices and events. Okay, I'm going to flesh that out if you don't understand what I mean. Let me show you, actually. If you can go back to 1 Peter 1 if you're not there already. We'll stick with Peter, since Peter is the one who uses the word chosen. I'll show it to you from his own letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. We see the same word again there in verse 20 of chapter 1. Here, Peter is talking about Jesus, and he says, for he, that's Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, so here, Peter is saying Jesus is foreknown. Okay, this can't be human foreknowledge, right? Because it happens before the foundation of the world. We're just not around. The only person who's there is God himself. So this is God's foreknowledge of Jesus. So you tell me, does it make sense? Just what you know about the Bible. Does it make sense to say that Peter means to tell us that before the creation, God the Father knew that at some day, you know, roughly 2,000 years ago from where we live now, someday Jesus, his son, would become a man, live on the earth, die on a cross. And so the Father knew it was going to happen, and so therefore, Peter's saying God foreknew it. Right? He simply had knowledge over it. That doesn't make any sense. It is a nonsensical thought. Why? Because why did Jesus come? Did Jesus choose to come? He was sent. His Father sent him, is what the Bible tells us, right? The Father sent the Son. Jesus says, I came to earth not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Okay? So Jesus came because his Father sent him. I chose 1 Peter 1, verse 20, in part because I think this is the most obscure reference to God's foreknowledge in the New Testament. But even here, I think it's clear that God's foreknowledge is linked with more than just information about the future. It is linked inseparably with God's commitment to do good to the person he foreknows. When it talks about God foreknowing someone, it talks about God choosing to do good to that person. God's foreknowledge of Christ means that he raises his Son from the dead and gives him glory. That's what Peter says in this verse. Okay, so his foreknowledge has to do with his commitment to do good to people, his decision to do good to people before the foundation of the world. And the same thing is true when God's foreknowledge comes to bear upon our own lives. We looked last week at Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, right? That a golden chain, unbreakable chain of salvation. It begins with his foreknowledge. Those who God foreknows, he predestines, right? Foreknowledge leads to leads to calling, leads to justification, and ultimately produces our glorification. His commitment to do good to us, to not stop, to go through that process all the way, right? One of the clearest illustrations, I think, in all the Bible that talks about exactly what it means for God to foreknow us, one of the clearest explanations where this verse is used is Romans 11. If you think about the book of Romans, in Romans 11, it forms part in the larger context of an argument that Paul is making. Paul is trying to show the reader that God has not abandoned his saving plans for Israel. He asks the question, has God, you know, abandoned Israel? And he says, no, may it never be. And Paul explains that. He builds an argument to explain how God's loving, saving purposes for Israel has not ceased. And he says then in verse 2 of Romans 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It's important because he places two words in opposition to one another. You have two extremes. On the one side is rejection, and on the other side is foreknowledge, right? So the opposite to rejection is foreknowledge. The opposite to foreknowledge is rejection. Maybe I can put it this way. God's foreknowledge of us isn't just information. It is causation, if that's a word, right? His foreknowledge causes things to happen. His foreknowledge of us is his commitment to bless us even before we exist. He commits to choose us even before he has created us. This is, I think, the most important thing to understand. When it comes to this whole doctrine of election, this is, I think, where most people struggle. And so I want to take just a few more minutes to drive this point home. I want to show you that the Bible insists that our salvation is the result of God's initiative, not our own. Right? Salvation happens because of God's initiative, again and again in Scripture. Maybe the clearest example I know of, Acts 13. Right? In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel in Antioch. They go to the synagogue. On the Sabbath, they preach the gospel. The Jews listen to them. Some are interested. Some are not interested. Some ask them to come back the next week. And so then, you know, through the week, they're also preaching the gospel. And now the Jews begin to get jealous of Paul and Barnabas and their success. And when they come the next Sabbath to preach again, the Jews oppose them. And they stand against Paul and Barnabas. And so then Paul turns around and he says, well, you know, it's right that I came to the Jews first, but you've rejected the gospel. I'm now going to turn to the Gentiles. And so then he turns around and he preaches to the Gentiles about the salvation that is available to them in Jesus Christ. Right? And it says in verse 48 of Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard that salvation is available to them in Jesus Christ, that the salvation in Jesus Christ isn't just for the Jews, but for all people. Right? When they heard that, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Right? That's pretty clear. If you're a Christian this morning, if you sit there and you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've submitted your life to Him in obedience and faith, then it is ultimately not because you have chosen Jesus. It is because God the Father has chosen to grant you faith in His Son. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that we are saved by grace through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Why? So that no one may boast. God initiates our salvation. He is responsible for our salvation because He will not share His glory. He will not tolerate you boasting in your wisdom to choose Him. He gets the glory for our salvation, only Him. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are." Why? "So that no man may boast before God." In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, "But by His doing," in the Greek literally, "but out of Him," from Him, right? "By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The doctrine of election is not easy. And this is not an easy doctrine. One of the reasons why it's hard is because it so utterly humbles us. It lays bare our utter inability to do what is right and even to choose what is right. We don't even have the strength to choose the right thing in ourselves. Right. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins as we walk according to the course of this world, but that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Why? So that He might receive glory. So that we might boast in Him and not in ourselves. Verse 7 of Ephesians 2, "So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." There will be eternal glory to God in heaven because of His salvation. See, the doctrine of election strips us of every pretense and vanity. It exposes us for the vile, wretched sinners that we are outside of the wondrous mercy and love of a gracious Savior. As long as you put humanity at the center of your thinking, election will not make sense to you. As long as you think about salvation as something that God owes to us, As long as you begin with us, you're in trouble, right? As long as you think every person deserves a chance to be saved. Listen, that's a natural way to think. That's the way our flesh wants to think. Everybody deserves a chance at salvation. That's fair, right? As long as you think that way, as long as you start with us and work towards God from there, you will not understand the doctrine of election. Election only makes sense once you see humanity for who we truly are and God for who He truly is. But once you do, once you understand that, once you understand just how great and free God's saving kindness was towards you, then you will find in your salvation a security and a comfort and a joy that no amount of suffering could ever eclipse. Nothing could steal it from you. God has chosen you not because of who you are. You deserve nothing. You have rebelled against Him from the first moment of your life. But He saved you, not because of you, because of Him, because of His grace, because of His purposes. Just look at how Peter ends this description of God's foreknowledge. It says in our English Bibles, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Even there in that description, Peter is trying to emphasize something of the comfort and the security that we're supposed to find in election, right? Our English Bibles, almost all the, I didn't check every single English translation, but all the ones I did check say, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, right? But the word the, that definite article, the, isn't in the Greek. It says in the Greek, according to the foreknowledge of God, Father. Now, quick grammar lesson. When a noun appears without an article, there are just three reasons why that happens, typically. One of them is to emphasize the class in which something falls. So what does it say about the class in which God falls that He is described as Father without an article? It emphasizes the fatherhood of God. That's the point of the grammar, right? Peter is saying that it is God, our Father, who has chosen us. That's what the grammar highlights. You know, this might be going too far in the other direction, but I don't think it would be wrong for us in English to translate this as according to the foreknowledge of Father God. Right? That's the idea. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that in love, God predestined us. Why? He predestined us to adoption as sons. God hasn't just chosen us. He has chosen us to become His sons and daughters. He has chosen us so that He might become our Father. Okay, having seen the author of our election, Peter introduces us next to the agency of our election. And like I said, don't despair. We're much closer to being finished than you might think. We see the agency, the means of our election, when he says that we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And what does it mean to sanctify something? To sanctify something is to set it apart, right? That's what the word means. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us at our salvation. When we are saved, He sets us apart from the world and progressively and increasingly sets us apart from the remaining sin that still dwells within us. Salvation and progressive sanctification are both brought to bear upon our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are so many places I could go to prove that from Scripture. That's everywhere in the Bible, right? R.C. Sproul, in the book that we are reading in the men's ministry, says we refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit, not because He is holy in some way different to the Father and the Son. That's not why we refer to Him as the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit because He makes us holy. Right? Interesting way to think about it. I think he's right. You know, I could go so many places, but you know, we recently went through Titus. Maybe Titus 3 is still kind of fresh in your minds. Do you remember in Titus 3, the gospel presentation, in verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, How? By the renewing, the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's how he saves us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us new, regenerates us, washes us clean. Galatians 5 verse 22 lists what? What are those virtues called? The fruit of the Spirit. Right? Why are they called the fruit of the Spirit? Well, because Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit. Why does Paul call them the fruit of the Spirit? Because these virtues are produced in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are Holy Spirit transformations that he brings about in us as we live and walk in him, says Paul. Okay? But I don't think progressive sanctification is the main target, actually, that Peter is shooting at here. His main focus here, I think, is on that initial act at the moment of our salvation when the Spirit sets us apart from the world and from our old life that is committed and enslaved to sin. I think that's primarily what Peter is talking about. I want you to look down just in chapter 1 of 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Here Peter is talking about the Old Testament prophets who prophesy, and it says there about these prophets, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now has been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What does he mean? What does Peter mean when he says that the gospel was preached to us by the Holy Spirit? How is the gospel preached by the Holy Spirit? I think he means that the gospel was preached to us, and then we experience the conviction of sin and faith in the promise of the gospel. And our hearts were then regenerated in response to the gospel that was preached to us. I think that's what it means for the gospel to be preached by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about the same thing, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that he praises God, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. How does he know that God chose the Thessalonian believers? He says, because the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with all conviction. He says the same thing to this church in Thessalonica in his second letter to them. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith by which we're saved, Ephesians 2 verse 8, you're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The faith by which we're saved comes from God. What we see in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2 is that faith that God gives us as his gift is fanned to flame in our lives by his Spirit. Peter's point here isn't to give us, in 1 Peter chapter 1, his point isn't to give us a list of tests. How can we know if someone's elect? Well, let's walk around and see if we can see these things in their lives. And then if we do, if they pass the test, we know they're elect and we can preach the gospel to them. No, right? That's not his purpose. He's trying to give us hope in the midst of hardship, to give us courage in the midst of persecution for the sake of the gospel. And he's telling us who already believe that we must take comfort from the assurance that God has chosen us. It is he who has foreknown us, who has brought his gospel to bear on our lives through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We believe the truth because he has chosen us for himself. We are his. Okay? We've seen the who and the how of our election. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God our Father, and we are chosen by means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then thirdly, we see the why. Right, the aim of our election. Peter says we're chosen, why? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. It's a tricky Greek sentence to translate. That phrase is hard to translate. I looked at a bunch of English translations. I think the best English translation comes from the New King James. The New King James says, "We are chosen for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." It's harder to understand the English, but it comes closer to the Greek. The NASB actually has a footnote. If you have a New American Standard, there should be a footnote over the word to, like to obey. There should be a footnote that says, literally, unto obedience and sprinkling. It's not immediately apparent in most of our English translations, but I think what's going on in the Greek is that obedience and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus are two different ways of referring to the same thing. Right? It's not, on the one hand, we obey Jesus, and on the other hand, we are sprinkled by his blood. No, those are one thing. Okay, what's the one thing then? What's he talking about? You need to think all the way back to the introduction from last week. Right? Think all the way back to Exodus 24. Right? So Israel is enslaved in Egypt. They're delivered through the plagues and everything. They come out of Egypt, and then God brings them to Mount Sinai. Right there at the foot of Mount Sinai, God says to Moses, "Tell the people, I've brought you to myself." And Moses, you come up on the mountain, and you know God. He goes up. God gives him the law. And then he comes down off the mountain in Exodus 24, and he relates to the people everything that God has said, right? And then it says in Exodus 24, verse 7, "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" They enter into a covenant. Blood is sprinkled on them. They enter into a covenant. They will obey Yahweh, they say. All that he has said is good. We will obey. Second time, we will do what he says, right? The strong commitment. And I think they were sincere. But then what happens? Do they obey? No. Not consistently anyway, right? What they do is they disobey and disobey and disobey and disobey. For hundreds of years, until finally they're led off into captivity and exiles to live in a foreign land. And I think back to Peter describes us as exiles, right? He's borrowing that same language. What happened with the Israelites in the Old Covenant? God made a covenant with them. They said they would obey it, but they couldn't. They couldn't obey. They were driven out. Now we are like exiles. And God has made with us a new covenant. But this covenant enables us to obey. That is what he has chosen us to. Right? The Mosaic covenant could show Israelites the requirement for righteousness. They could see exactly what they were supposed to do. The Lord just couldn't transform them. And that was the problem. It didn't matter how sincerely they wanted to obey. And I'm not saying it was impossible for them to obey, but what I am saying is it was impossible for them to consistently live in the practical outworking of their faith. They could not consistently obey Yahweh. That's why God promises, even in the Old Covenant, that in the Old Testament, that he will make a new covenant with his people. And that's what Peter talks about here. This new covenant that we become partakers in. We gain access to this new covenant. Okay, Old Covenant, they enter into it and they're sprinkled by the blood of the covenant, right? That's what happens. We enter into the new covenant as we are sprinkled or covered by the blood of Christ. Okay, think again about that upper room scene where Jesus is with his disciples on the night before his betrayal, and he picks up the cup and he says, "This cup which is poured out for you is my blood in the new covenant." Jesus himself is both the sacrifice and the great high priest who offers up the sacrifice of himself to his Father on our behalf. This is what God calls us to. We are chosen unto union with Christ. We are chosen by God so that we might be in Christ, in his righteousness, in his acceptance, so that he on our behalf might achieve for us justification and acceptance with his Father. And then that leads inevitably to that sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. Implicit in membership in the New Covenant is sanctification. If you are in Christ, you will become like Him. That is His work in us, His choice for us. Why did God choose us? Why did He call us? So that we might have abundant eternal life in Jesus Christ. Right? Because Paul says in Romans 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing in all of creation, says Paul, that can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. He has purchased us with His own blood so that we no longer belong to sin and Satan. We no longer are slaves who have to serve the flesh. God has bought us. He has bought us with the blood of His Son. We now are His. And that leads naturally to the advantage of our election. Peter concludes his discussion of this topic in a way that, you know, how else would he end? May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. May abundant grace and peace be poured out on you. And shalom, the word for peace here, shalom, is a very common, it's the standard Hebrew greeting, right? But for the New Testament authors, I actually went and checked, this is an advantage of Bible software, I went and checked. Not once do the New Testament authors greet a church or an individual by just saying shalom to him. Not once do they just say peace. It is always, in the New Testament, grace and peace. There is no such thing as peace outside of God's grace to us. That's the point, right? For Peter, the entirety of the Christian life can be summarized in grace. In chapter 1, verse 10, it is by God's grace that we are saved. In verse 13, it is by God's grace that we will be glorified. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, that if we patiently endure suffering for His sake, it will find grace with God. Marriage, he says in chapter 3, verse 7, is the grace of life. In chapter 4, verse 10, God's grace is what equips us to serve one another. In chapter 5, verse 5, God gives grace to the humble. In verse 10 of chapter 5, it is the God of all grace who calls us into His own glory. And then finally, Peter sums up everything that he says in this letter. All of it, he sums up and says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." For him, the whole of Christian life, from beginning to ending, from salvation, actually, right, from election before the foundation of the world, all the way unto our eternal glorification, all of it is from grace and through grace. And it is right that this would come from Peter, right? Think about Peter as a man who so suffered under the burden and the weight of his own guilt. He betrayed Jesus, not once, three times, and wept bitterly, and ran away, went fishing. And then on that beach, the fullest measure of God's grace and peace is poured out on him as Jesus restores him and calls him. As for you, you follow me. And with those words come freedom and joy that eclipses everything else in Peter's life. He wants us to know that same joy, the same grace and peace that comes from the knowledge that God has chosen us to be His children, to be made alive by His Spirit, to be cleansed by His Son. God is for us. If God has chosen us, who could be against us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace and the peace that is ours in salvation. We acknowledge that we are undeserving of your kindness and your goodness. You are so much better to us than we deserve, Father. And we praise you as a God of all comfort. Think of the words in Psalm 118 where the psalmist says that the stone that the builders rejected, he has become the cornerstone, and that is marvelous in our eyes. So we praise you this morning for the marvelous grace that is ours as you make us alive, as you choose us for salvation. And we can be assured that if you've chosen us, you will perfect us. Thank you for just this rich description of salvation and how we see all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Spirit, and Son, all working to accomplish our salvation. We praise you for your lavish goodness to us, Father. Amen.